16, verses 16 to 33, and we're going to break that up into two messages. So this week we'll look at 16 to 24. Lord willing, next week we'll look at 25 to 33. But we'll read the whole section for this morning, and again next week, I expect. John 16, beginning at verse 16. "A little while, and you will see me no longer," the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples, "and again a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are saying yourselves? Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is the word of the word of God to us. Thanks be to God. Let's pray and ask him to help us understand it this morning. Father, we come to you thankful for the record of this last time of teaching of the Lord Jesus with his disciples in the upper room and then on the way to Gethsemane before he was betrayed and tried and scourged and mocked and crucified. We thank you that he poured himself out to equip and prepare his disciples. And we thank you that there are truths and principles there that apply to all of his disciples down through history, including us. And so as we find ourselves walking that Calvary road following our Savior and find ourselves struggling at times, even as these disciples did, Father, may your Spirit minister to us the truth about your Son and about the Spirit himself, that we might be strengthened and encouraged, that we might have hope, that we might resolve to put out to sea with you whatever the cost. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I remember a time several years ago now when I was playing hockey with some of the guys I play with. We took a course in how to use a defibrillator. You know, one of those machines that is designed to revive a heart attack victim. You know, you see it on TV, clear, everybody jumps back and the guy kind of shakes. So we were supposedly learning how to do that. And one of the things that impressed me during the course was the importance of learning how to respond automatically. The instructor told us that if one of your buddies goes down with a heart attack in the middle of the game, You have to function on autopilot because your brain just kind of turns to mush and you can't think clearly. And that's what stress and anxiety and panic can do to you. So if a guy is lying on the ice not breathing and you have to think about what to do, you'll find it very hard to remember what to do. And the way to go suddenly becomes very unclear. So you have to learn to operate automatically. You know, sometimes it's like that in the Christian life. Life throws you a curveball. Some unexpected trouble falls out of the sky, and all of a sudden you just don't know what to do. You feel confused and worried, and the way ahead is not clear. What to do? Where to turn? Sometimes it's hard even to pray or read the Word. You ever found yourself in that situation? The disciples of Jesus went through something like this when they learned that the Savior was about to leave them. Their world was shaken, they didn't know how to handle it, and they were much like us when our world falls apart. But the Lord Jesus never leaves us on our own in such situations. He is ready for every emergency, whether we are or not. And He is more than happy to help us cope. But it's important for us that we know what He promises to do for us so that we can do the right things on autopilot when our world caves in, so that we instinctively do what we should be doing to draw on Him as He seeks to bless us and look after us. So as we look at our passage today, and again, we're going to divide it up into two sections. We'll look at verses 16 to 24 this morning, and Lord willing, 25 to 33 next week. The truth that I would draw out of these first few verses is this: the Savior promises to turn our perplexity and anxiety into joy and peace when we respond to His word with faith that rests on His character. The Savior promises to turn that perplexity, that anxiety that we feel, into joy and peace when we respond to His word with faith. But it's a faith that rests on who He is, on His character. So let's explore that this morning. There's an outline in your bulletin if that's of any help to you, if you want to take notes or just follow the flow of thought. Firstly, let's look at verses 16 to 18. The truth that comes out of that is simply this, one that we know from experience. Both the Word of God and the situations of life are sometimes hard to understand. There are passages in Scripture which are hard to understand. There are passages which are clear but become hard to understand when things fall apart. And of course, things falling apart are not always easy to understand either, because we believe, because the Bible teaches us, God is in control of all things. Why is He allowing this to happen? What is His purpose? How do I cope? No doubt we've all experienced confusion about God's word and about God's ways at times. Jesus says in verse 16, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." So some of His disciples said to one another, "What is this that He says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does He mean by a little while? We do not know what He is talking about." So we experience confusion about what Jesus is talking about, His word. We experience confusion about His ways with us as He leads and guides in our lives, and things happen that we just don't expect and don't desire and don't understand. In some degree, we've probably also experienced tribulation because of the world's reaction to us. Maybe the world, it may be natural disasters, it may be just things falling apart, not because we're Christians per se, but you lose your job, you don't get a promotion, somebody is sick in your family. These kinds of things happen to all people, not just Christians. But we believe God loves us and is in control of our lives. And so, what's He doing? Why are these things happening? And sometimes His word is hard to understand, especially as it bears upon these things and they don't seem to make sense. A little bit of background here. Following the final teaching regarding the coming of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and His role in empowering their witness and leading them into the truth, the Lord reminds His disciples of His coming departure. He has spoken of it several times already in this upper room where he has met with them to have the Passover meal, where he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. And he's talked about the fact that he's leaving. Now he is speaking in somewhat cryptic language. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me. Now we must remember that you and I read these words from this side of the cross. We know what's going to happen in the next 24 hours for those disciples. We know what happened 3 days later. We look at it from this point in history. And it's much easier to understand things afterwards than when we're going through them. And especially with the complete New Testament to fill us in on the whole plan, we can grasp what was going on there. But we need to try and put ourselves back into their place to feel what they felt and to recognize that they didn't understand a lot of what was going on. Why do we need to do that? Well, we still find ourselves in those kinds of situations. And there are lessons to learn because the Lord doesn't change. He is consistent. The disciples seem to have been clustered together in small groups. They've probably left the upper room by this point in time and are walking through the streets of Jerusalem late at night, heading out to the Mount of Olives, if that in fact is where the Garden of Gethsemane was, but heading out toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And they're probably clustered together in small groups and they're asking each other, what does he mean by these words? What's he saying? They're already grieved. They're already somewhat in shock and in sorrow because he has told them he's leaving. Now he seems to be adding confusion to their grief. I don't think it's all that different with us today, is it? Do you ever feel this way? Just as the 11 didn't understand the Lord's words here, sometimes we don't understand the scriptures. Now there's two ways of not understanding the scriptures. There's the scriptures that are just challenging to understand. As Peter writes about some of the things Paul wrote, they are hard to understand and the unstable people twist them to their own destruction. And there are certainly things in scripture that I'm still wrestling with. It's one reason why I haven't started the series on the book of Revelation yet. That's still a challenge I'm working through trying to understand. But there are other things that on the surface we understand very clearly, very easily. But they become difficult to understand with when what they say doesn't seem to square or fit with our experience. I was just talking to somebody the other day, and we were talking about these kind of things, and I wrestled with, and I told this brother the same thing. Sometimes I wish that the Lord Jesus had not made such clear, seemingly unconditional blanket promises in regard to prayer. I mean, those are great promises, but sometimes I wish he hadn't made them because I don't understand when they don't seem to be fulfilled. Do you ever feel that way? Or we read about him loving us and yet things seem to just go wrong and we don't see any hand behind it except his. How do we understand those? That's when it's hard to understand Scripture. It says this, this is my experience, and they don't meet. It's far better to be honest, though, isn't it? I have never been able to handle Christians who paint a plastic smile on and say, oh, God is good and everything's great. Well, God is good, and ultimately everything is great in the sense I know he's going to bring me to his heavenly kingdom. But boy, sometimes it's not so good. Or am I the only one that feels that way? I'm sure there's a few of you that do, right? I think all of us do sometimes. And so the whole Christian life really comes down to, do I choose to live by faith in this God who has given his son for me? In spite of the world, my own flesh, and the devil, and life circumstances, sometimes screaming at me that God is not trustworthy and he doesn't care about me. I know that's not true. But we are tempted often to feel that it is. We are confused. We don't understand his words. And it's especially distressing when we face challenges where we need wisdom. And you look at scriptures and then you hear conflicting interpretations on every side. Somebody says it means this. Somebody else says it means this. And the third guy has a third opinion. And you go, okay, wait a sec. How am I supposed to apply that? It's not easy when we're seeking to make right and wise decisions, whether on moral issues. And we could think of all kinds of moral issues. I mean, over the years, there's been stem cell research and cloning. I've just heard something about China has cloned monkeys. And so the question is, what's next? Euthanasia becoming extremely relevant. And for each one of us, the older we get, the more relevant that question becomes. Gender confusion, same-sex attraction, those are the things that are on the agenda today. People are confused. You want to be compassionate. You care about people. And yet you feel these things are hurtful to them. We can't just endorse them. They don't fit with God's plan. And we see the results in people's lives. And yet the majority of society thinks these are good things. We feel kind of strange being in the minority. What do we do? So those are moral and ethical issues. There's confusion sometimes in our lives on personal direction. Should I take this job? Should I take this course or do this study, work on this degree, marry this person? All kinds of questions. Oh, it would be so easy if the Lord just told me what to do. He could send me a letter. He could send me a text. He could write it in the sky. He could whisper in my ear, but just tell me. Do you know what? He doesn't just guide us as though we are robots and he just has to program the instructions in. He's developing people who are in his image, who learn to walk by faith and who grow in wisdom and make decisions with the right motives to glorify him. So sometimes he leaves us to work things out for ourselves with the resources of his word and prayer and the fellowship of the saints and Christian counsel. But it can be stressful sometimes. But not only the word of God, but also the situations of life can be hard to understand. Have you ever wondered why God allows certain things to happen to you? Why certain things have happened in the past and you went one direction instead of another? Why certain things have come into your life? We may lose our job or our health or a loved one. Opportunities pass, we never get them back. And there are many kinds of tribulation that we go through, sometimes because of the world's reaction to us as Christians, sometimes just because we're all members of the same fallen race living in a fallen world full of pain and sorrow. Groaning, as the scripture calls it. And we ask, why, Lord? How long, O Lord? I mean, those are scriptural questions from the Psalms. Are you trying to tell me something, Lord? It's not always easy to understand. It may well be that even as I speak, some of you right now are going through these kinds of deep waters. Somebody once said, you never lack for broken hearts to preach to in any congregation of people. And a significant part of the challenge when we face hard times and the confusion that goes along with them is the feeling that we're alone. Oh, there may be a crowd around us, but we feel like no one understands. Or maybe, yeah, everybody's got their problems, but nobody's had this particular problem. Nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody's ever had to face what I'm facing. But our text makes it clear that such times when either the Word of God or the situations of life are hard to understand are not at all abnormal for those who have stepped out on the path of faith as they journey through this world. Those who have put their bark out to sea and raised the sail one more time. It's not abnormal. It's called the life of faith for a reason. So secondly, as we look at verses 19 to 24, and we'll draw a bit from verse 33, even though I'm saving that largely for next week, we learn when we don't understand the Lord's word or his ways with us, which we've just seen is part and parcel of life, even as Christians, when we don't understand the Lord's word or his ways with us, the confusion we feel, which is normal, but the confusion we feel can steal our joy and rob us of our peace if we let them, or if we let it do so to them, to us. So the confusion can steal our joy and our peace if we allow it to do so. Let's read 19 to 24. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are saying yourselves? Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So there's a promise of joy in this passage, verse 20, verses 22 to 24. And that implies, the fact that Jesus promises this joy implies that the disciples' joy was lacking at that moment. It may be that some of us are lacking joy at this moment. And if you're not, there will be moments to come when your joy will disappear. In fact, in verse 6, Jesus has already said, "Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." And then in verse 33, he also promises peace. "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So there's a promise of peace given to them as well. But again, that implies that at this moment, peace was something they lacked, something they needed. Going to be the same for us. It will not always be smooth sailing in the Christian life. There is potential for anxiety because of persecution or even because of the fear of persecution. Remember verse 2, he said, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." I mean, talk about hard. It's bad enough being killed. It's worse when you're being killed by people who think they're serving God and you're being killed because you're serving God. Somebody's got it wrong. And of course, we may be tempted to doubt. We may feel abandoned. We're being put to death. We're suffering. Maybe our life is ebbing out. "Is this because I've sinned against you, Lord?" And so there's this, even thinking about it, I'm sure that none of us here likes thinking about that idea of suffering. And so there's a potential there for anxiety, for losing our peace. It's hard to feel joyful when we're feeling confused about what's happening, confused about the Lord's word, confused about what we should do. It's also hard to feel at peace when we're gripped by anxiety. Peace and worry are mutually exclusive. Now, the Lord had already told them in chapter 15, verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And in 14, verse 27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Yet here, as the night of teaching comes to an end, it is clear that these disciples are enjoying neither joy nor peace. Now, from our vantage point on this side of the cross and on the vantage point of the Holy Spirit having already come and the New Testament having been completed, we understand that "a little while and you will not see me" points to his dying on the cross and the 3 days when he was in the grip of death, out of sight, seemingly lost to them forever. And then he says, "Again a little while and you will see me." And that is pointing to the glorious truth of his resurrection and the joy that will be theirs when they realize he's alive. It says in verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but..." Small word, but very important word in Scripture. But your sorrow will turn into joy. I think we do ourselves a favor when we work hard to put ourselves back into their place. Because you see, we know the story. We know the end of the story. We know that he's going to die and rise from the dead. We know that he's seated in glory. We know that he's interceding for us, that he's ruling, and God is making his enemies his footstool even now. We know that he's coming back, and he's coming back for us to take us home forever, and he's going to call all who have rejected him and who have hated us, he's going to call them to account. We can look at those things, and we ought to look at those things and see life from that point of view. But it's good for us to try and put ourselves back into their place a little bit and just think about how they would have felt not having already experienced what we've experienced. Yeah, he'd told them. He'd been telling them all through the Gospels, the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem. He's going to be rejected by the Gentiles and by the people of Israel. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be spat upon. He's going to be crucified. And on the third day, he'll rise again. And they didn't seem to get it. I mean, I don't know. Okay, they say they didn't understand English, but he was probably speaking Aramaic, but they would have understood that. But it didn't really make sense. I think that the Jewish enemies, the religious leaders, understood better, because when he was crucified, they went to Pilate and said, give us a guard so we can seal the tomb so he doesn't rise. You know, they don't steal his body and say he's risen, because that's what he claimed, and that would be a worse deception than the first. They seemed to get what he was saying, but the disciples, it didn't seem to sink in all the time. Certainly, you ever had anything you really put your hope in, really looked forward to, really something that was precious to you, and then it's taken away? That doesn't compare to what they went through. They've left their families. They've put all their hope in Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the King of Israel. He's going to restore the kingdom. They're going to be with him in the kingdom. And now he's leaving them, and he's going to die. It just didn't make sense. Now, if they'd been understanding their Bibles, they should have understood that. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. But they didn't. And they went through the kinds of things that you and I will go through when it is hard and things are confusing and we are sorrowful. So in his grace, our Lord seeks to help them understand. So he starts by using a familiar illustration. By means of a familiar illustration, he wants them to understand something that was impossible for them to grasp fully at that point in time, but at least to get a beginning of understanding. So in verse 21, he says, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." It's not that women don't remember that it hurts. I think that they do. But the joy is so amazing that they want to have more children. I mean, you think about it. And yet they do. And the reality, I mean, all of us, you see a newborn and it just is amazing. It's just amazing. And so his point is that there is a time where it's hard and painful and sorrowful, but there will be a day when it will be worth it. That's the illustration that's meant to help them. But we have to keep verse 12 in view as well, because it's still applied to them. He says to them, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." And that is still sometimes true for us also. Like the 11 disciples, we won't always understand. We won't always be able to bear his understanding, his explanation. And when we don't understand the Lord's words or his ways with us, the confusion that we feel, which is not abnormal, but it itself can steal our joy and rob our peace if we allow it to do so. That is reality. Now, no doubt the events of Easter Sunday would change their perspective forever. And one of the things we try to do at Easter is to recover for ourselves afresh the amazement that He's risen and that we live under the watchful, loving eye of a risen Savior. I sometimes think, you know, of all the things in the New Testament that you sometimes wish you'd been there. Wish you'd been there to walk with Jesus and hear the Sermon on the Mount and ask Him questions. But I think if there's anything, would you not have liked to have seen Him risen from the dead? You know, they were willing to die after that. I mean, that's one of the greatest proofs of the Christian faith. These men were afraid. They're in the upper room. The doors are locked for fear of the Jews. Their master is gone. He's died. He's been crucified, which is not just that he died. It's not like he had a heart attack. He was put to death with the most shameful and painful execution as a despised criminal that was known to man at that time. And so it was not merely that he died. It was that he died shamefully and was rejected by his own people. And it was like the end of everything. Why does the church still exist today? Those same people were transformed by some reality that made them fearless. If anybody tells you, well, they faked it, they stole his body and they faked it, that is just insanity. Would you go out there and preach that he was alive and die for that when you knew that you had stolen his body and it was buried somewhere else? They had seen him alive. They had touched him. Thomas had put his hand into his side. They'd seen him eat a piece of broiled fish. They had heard him teach. They knew him. He was alive. And that transformed them. So that's what's coming. It's equally sure that their true understanding didn't really arrive. Even after Easter Sunday, it really became solid and really they understood when the Holy Spirit came on them at Pentecost. But our Lord, His grace and gentleness and mercy, doesn't wait till either Easter or Pentecost to deal with their perplexity and their anxiety. He's dealing with it now. But here's something important for each of us. Notice that He doesn't really give them what they ask for. They ask for an explanation. Rather, He gives them what they need, a promise. You see, we like explanations, don't we? And explanations are good. If they weren't good, I wouldn't be a pastor, because part of what you're doing is teaching and instructing and explaining. But we want to understand everything, and then we'll feel better and we'll accept what the Lord's bringing into our lives. And He's saying, walk by faith. But I'm not going to ask you to walk by blind faith or faith with no object or no hope. I'm going to give you promises. So, J.C. McCauley writes, the Lord still gives promises where we seek explanations. We say, Lord, what does all this mean that has come upon me? And He answers, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We ask, why? How long? He replies, when thou passest through the water, I will be with thee. The explanations all come later with the unfolding of time, or it may even be in the better land, in other words, in glory, in eternity. The remarkable thing is that His promise is of far more value to us than an explanation. We do not think so at the moment, but we soon learn it. So you see, the Lord gives us promises that enable us to cope with the pain and the sorrow of the circumstances and the confusion. But He doesn't always explain everything. Sometimes He explains some over time as we come to understand Scripture. We will not know everything in this life. The confusion that comes when we don't understand what the Lord is saying to us, or when the Lord allows hard things to happen to us, can certainly steal our joy if we let this confusion do so. But as his disciples, he may not give us answers when we would like them, but he does give us promises. And in the remainder of the chapter, the Lord makes two promises for his disciples to consider. We'll ponder one now as we bring this to a close, and then we'll return to consider the second one next week, the Lord willing. So we come to verses 22 to 24, and here's the promise. In the face of confusion, our Lord promises, our faithful Lord promises to turn our perplexity into joy. Okay, the other promise has to do with peace. And we'll focus on that, Lord willing, next week. But in the face of confusion, our faithful Lord promises to turn our perplexity into joy. Verses 22 to 24. So also, meaning like a mother having a baby, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. So first, there's an acknowledgement by Jesus of the reality of these disciples. And you and I need to understand that he knows our reality as well. He says to them, so also you have sorrow now, like the woman in childbirth. The disciples were but a few hours from the horror of their Lord's arrest and torture and shameful, agonizing death on a cross. They do not know at this moment, as they're feeling sorrow, the magnitude of the grief and sorrow that will be theirs very soon. As I've said before, the word but is a very important word in Scripture to display the contrast between the human and the divine. Sorrow apart from the grace and power of God is what they have, but the overcoming power of Jesus manifest to the disciples will change everything. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Now, of course, they would also see him, but the most important thing is that he will rise and come and find them, and he will reveal himself to them. It is his finding us that counts. He's the good shepherd. He came to seek and save that which is lost. And so the result of the resurrection of Jesus will be uncontained joy. Joy that no one can take away from them. Joy that no one can take away from us. But we must not lose sight of the truth that Jesus links this ongoing deep-seated joy to the privilege of prayer, as well as to the knowledge that he's giving them. First, the joy is linked to knowledge. He says in verse 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Now, it's probably better to translate it, you will ask me nothing. In other words, they will no longer be mired in the display of perplexity. They will receive a new and deep understanding. They will no longer be bothered by the myriad of unanswered questions, but will gain a profound understanding of the person and mission of the Lord. And we need to keep coming back to that. When we go through hard times, when we are confused by the painful things that are happening, we need to go back to what we know about the Lord. We know now more than they knew at that point in time. We have the full revelation of Scripture. We know that he died for a purpose. We know that that purpose was God's purpose. We know that he rose from the dead. We live in light of that. We live in light of the fact that he's reigning at the right hand of God, that he's interceding for us continually. He's watching over us. He's written our names on his hands, and he is coming back for us. So we live in light of that knowledge. They were about to receive this knowledge. They were about to understand. Of course, what he's saying here really points to both Easter and Pentecost and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he links this coming joy to the knowledge he will give them, but he also links this joy to the privilege of prayer. And the key thought in the Lord's promise here is that we now have access to the Father in His name. And we have the promise of answered prayer. Now, it's very important, it's crucial, in fact, that we understand what it means to pray in His name. This phrase, in His name, is crucial to our praying. It's not just a little formula that we tack on to the end of our prayers. What it means is that we come to the Father relying only on the merits of the Son. His name represents His character, who He is, what He's done. And as a result, there's a close connection to His going away via the cross, which purchased our pardon and made us acceptable to the Father. So we pray in His name, we are relying on His merits, that perfect life that He lived and the death that He died in our place to bear our sin and our punishment. But the expression in His name also means that His words abide in us. We saw that back in chapter 15. It means that His will becomes our will. It means that we pray for the things that He wants because we pray for Him to be glorified. In other words, to pray in Jesus' name means to pray for what Jesus would pray for. He talks, if you compare passages in this whole Upper Room Discourse, to the Father sending the Spirit in His name and He also sending the Spirit, which means when the Father sends the Spirit in Jesus' name, He is doing what Jesus would have done or what Jesus does. So when we pray in Jesus' name, we are praying like Jesus would pray. We are praying for the things that He would pray for. What did He pray for? What did He want? Only the Father's will. And so our prayer is always to accomplish the Father's will and to glorify His name. That is the motive that God delights to honor. And the end result of such praying is joy. Ask, verse 24, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. So what's the connection? How does this work? How does prayer connect with joy? Well, when the disciples are reunited with Him, they will rejoice. Why? Because He's died, but now He's back, and they're with Him. They have His presence. It is the presence of Jesus that gives them and us joy. But though they will see Him at His resurrection, He's not going to remain physically with them. So how do they have joy? Well, it is by means of prayer that they will continue to experience His presence. And thus, they will continue to experience His joy in them. You see, prayer and the presence of Christ are closely connected, but it is the presence of Christ that gives all who love Him joy. If you don't have joy from the presence of Jesus or the thought of being with Jesus, then I question, and you should question, whether you know Him. But if Jesus is precious to you, what greater source of joy is there than that we will see Him and be with Him forever? Wouldn't you love it if He came back right now? But until He does, prayer is crucial. John Piper says, the first reason then why prayer leads to fullness of joy is that prayer is the nerve center of our fellowship with Jesus. He is not here physically to see, but in prayer we speak to Him just as though He were here. And in the stillness of those sacred times, we listen to His thoughts and we pour out to Him our longings. But that's not all. Piper goes on to say, the other reason prayer produces fullness of joy is that prayer provides the power to do what we love to do but can't do without God's help. The text says, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Fellowship with Jesus is essential to joy, but there is something about it that impels us outward to share His life with others. A Christian can't be happy and stingy because it is more blessed to give than to receive. Therefore, the second reason a life of prayer leads to fullness of joy is that it gives us the power to love. if the pump of love runs dry, it is because the pipe of prayer isn't deep enough. And so as we pray, we experience His presence, but as we pray, we become transformed and overflowing with His love, and we can't help but love others and share the gospel with them and do good to them, and all those things bring us joy. So joy cannot be separated from prayer. There can be no joy without prayer and the fellowship and power to live that prayer provides. Thus, in the face of confusion, the Lord promises to turn our perplexity into joy by giving us the right to pray and to expect answers. So life is hard, and we will be confused. And if we allow it, that confusion and that anxiety can steal our joy. But the Lord promises to give us joy by answering our prayers and being present with us as we pray. And so, in conclusion, it is by trusting His words, His word, now the Scriptures, that we experience the joy which He purchased for us by His death and resurrection. So, hearing His word, knowing His word, trusting His word, trusting Him, and responding in prayer are all the part of the path to joy when we go through hard times and experience confusion and anxiety and perplexity. Verse 33 at the end of the chapter begins with significant words. Jesus said, "I have said these things to you." And so the joy and the peace that He promises, which we'll look at next week, only come to those who trust His words. "I have said these things to you." And we trust His words because they are His words. It is the perfection and the majesty of His holy, loving character, this one who loved us and gave Himself for us, that convince us that His words are worthy of our complete confidence and that motivate us to spend time with Him in prayer, enjoying His presence, becoming empowered to love and tell others about Him. And in all of that, our joy overflows. And so when the way is not clear, and it will not always be clear for us, when the way is not clear, the Savior promises to turn our perplexity into joy as we respond to His word with faith that rests on His character and as we seek Him in prayer. Let's pray now. Father, we come to You thankful for this profound teaching of the Lord Jesus, but also thankful for His profound love and gentleness and concern and care for His disciples and for us as His disciples as well. And we pray that as we go through deep waters, and no doubt some are today and all of us will at some point, may we turn not from You but to You. May we seek to hear Your word and trust what we hear. May we seek You in prayer and trust that Your presence is with us. May we be filled with joy as we come to know You and love You, and may that love overflow to others that our joy might even increase more. Father, may those things be real in our lives, because we can't make it without You. We can't cope without the Lord Jesus. We need His Spirit, Your Spirit, to fill us. We thank You that though You don't always give us explanations, You give us promises. We ask for the grace to believe them, that we might know Your joy and Your peace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.